Our theme for this morning is the grace of God in God's humiliation of man. The grace of God in God's humiliation of man. Now, before I go any further, let me make one point of clarification. Throughout this lesson, I will be using the terms humiliate and humble interchangeably, both as verbs, right, to humiliate and to humble. However, I will be using the word humiliate more often. I think the word humiliate carries a richer idea to the concept of humbling that we're going to see in the passage before us this morning. So humiliate and humble will be used interchangeably, but you'll hear humiliate a little bit more. So with that in mind, our theme once again is the grace of God and God's humiliation of man. The grace of God and God's humiliation of man. Now that statement in and of itself sort of sounds like a contradiction, right? The grace of God in God's humiliation of man. How can God's grace be paired with God's humiliation? I mean, think about it. When we think of grace and when we think of humiliation, typically we don't think of them together, right? Grace and humiliation have no business standing side by side. It is a misstep, we might say, to unite the two in marriage. Rather, we would like to say, it is better to wed humiliation with the concept of judgment. After all, isn't that the purpose of humiliation? Right? To put someone in their proper place, to bring someone down from on high and seat them in their appropriate social class, right? To condemn and to force proper order. I mean, those are the thoughts that often accompany this idea of humiliation. They are thoughts of judgment, and they are thoughts of judgment typically understood in a negative light. Think about it for yourself. Think about a time when you were rightfully humiliated or rightfully humbled, right? When you were put in your proper place. For some individuals, that happens when a cop pulls you over for speeding and he gives you a ticket. Right, that's humiliation. Right, that's being put in your place. It's not pleasant. No one likes to be humiliated. Think about Peter. Right, one of his greatest moments of humiliation happened near the end of Christ's life. You know this story well, Luke 22, 59 through 61. And after an interval of about an hour, still another one insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" What's Peter's response to that dose of humility? Well, the next verse, verse 62 says, "And he," that's Peter, "went out and wept bitterly." All right, the point is, there is nothing graceful about humiliation. If we had to throw humiliation into either the category or the camp of grace or judgment, judgment, of course, would be the clear answer, right? But let me ask a question. If that is our view of humiliation, if humiliation and grace have no business standing together, then how on earth do you reconcile the first three verses of Daniel chapter 4? All right, what Pastor Wise just read for us, how does that passage make any sense if there is no grace in God's humiliation of man? All right, listen to these words again. For context, these three verses are what Nebuchadnezzar says in response to being turned into a beast of the field, into an animal. All right, that's extreme humiliation. This is how Nebuchadnezzar responds. The first three verses again. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, to all nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." What is Nebuchadnezzar saying? Hey, every single person on the face of the planet, listen up. Look at all the goodness the Lord has done for me in turning me into a beast of the field. That's astounding. to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, all mankind. Look at all the goodness the Lord has done for me in teaching me a lesson by turning me into a beast of the field. In other words, look at God's grace in my humiliation. Right, look at God's grace in my humiliation. See, Nebuchadnezzar is not pitting humiliation against grace. Rather, Nebuchadnezzar is joining the two in beautiful union, and my argument today is very simple. There is great grace when God humbles mankind. There is great grace when God humiliates you and me. So that's going to be the conclusion to our lesson. There is great grace when God humbles us, but how do we get there? Right? How do we get to the point when we understand, or we can understand, how God's grace is evident in mankind's humiliation? What gets us to that point? Well, I think the key is by identifying the foundation of this passage. Right? When you pinpoint the foundation, everything kind of falls together. All right, so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through this story, and as we do, I'll be identifying key details that showcase the main idea, the foundation of this passage. So hang with me, all right? Catch these details I'll be throwing out, and then we'll bring this together and tie it together. So let's begin with verse 4, all right, the start of the story. Look at verses 4 through 9. It says, Daniel 4, 4 through 9, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make it known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. And we'll pause there. The plot of this story is nothing new to the book of Daniel. Right? Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and again, Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what it means. Right, what is the divine message that is being revealed to me? All right, so that's when Daniel steps onto the scene. And Daniel, of course, is going to help Nebuchadnezzar in the later verses. All right, a little later on, Daniel will reveal the divine message. All right, so before we get there, let's hear about this dream. All right, what is it that Nebuchadnezzar sees? All right, so look at verses 10 through 18. It says, the visions of my head, as I lay in bed, were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lob off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me, and make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. All right, so in this dream, we've got this massive tree, all right, and this tree is extremely blessed, all right, the tree is visible to all, the tree is healthy and flourishing and pleasant, the tree is rich in produce, and the tree supplies for the needs of the animal kingdom. The point is, This tree has been given a great level of authority and influence. But here's the problem. The Lord's scout, right? One of the Lord's angels, right? A watcher comes down and commands that the tree be humiliated, right? Chop it down. All right, that's why I like the word humiliate. All right, I think it carries more of the force behind the idea of casting down, bringing low, chopping down, all right, than the word humble does. All right, so the tree is humiliated, all of its blessings are removed, but it's interesting that the stump remains. All right, the tree is left alive. So that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar sees. All right, next, we're going to see Daniel's interpretation. But before we get there, let's pause for a moment. All right, there is a detail, all right, that we read that is so important to notice. All right, in order to understand this chapter, you need to catch this detail. All right, and this is going to serve as our first piece of foundational data that I'm going to throw out at you. All right, notice verse 17. Here we are given the purpose of the tree's humiliation. All right, catch that. This is the purpose of the tree's humiliation. Verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, right, the angels of God. The decision by the word of the holy ones to the end. All right, in other words, here is the purpose for the humiliation, the end. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. The purpose of the tree's disgrace is so that all mankind, and that includes Nebuchadnezzar, might know that God has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world. The purpose of the tree's disgrace is so that all mankind, including Nebuchadnezzar, might know that God has authority over the realm of man, including all the leaders of the world. God has authority over the kings and the kingdoms of the world. That is what mankind, all mankind, is to learn from the tree's humiliation. God rules. It's that simple. It is so important to keep in mind. You'll see why in a minute. All right, God has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world. Let's move on. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar told his dream to Daniel, and here's Daniel's interpretation, verses 19 through 26. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and then in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Daniel reports that Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. Right? Everything that happened to the tree in the dream will happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar will be deprived of his authority. Nebuchadnezzar will be cast down, cast away from society. He will live amongst the animals. He will have the mind and make the decisions and the actions of an animal, and he will be in a state of humiliation. for seven periods of time, for 7 years. But notice the second part of verse 25. Here again, it's interesting. The purpose of the tree's humiliation, right? The purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation is stated. Verse 25, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you. And now this, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Why is Nebuchadnezzar being humbled? So that Nebuchadnezzar might know that God has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world. God has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world. Again, the purpose of the humiliation is clearly stated. Let's move on and see what happens next. Verses 27 through 33. This is Daniel speaking. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built, and by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Daniel tries to warn Nebuchadnezzar, "Hey, stop sinning by turning to righteousness, and God may allow you to rule for a little longer." And does Nebuchadnezzar heed the advice? Of course, the answer is no. All right, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is gloating over his kingdom, and the long-foretold humiliation finally hits. All right, Nebuchadnezzar is deprived of his nobility. He is cast away from society. He lives amongst the animals, and he is given the mind and the actions of an animal. Now here's a question. Did you catch verse 32? Once again, we are given the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Verse 32, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, and now this, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." God turns Nebuchadnezzar into an animal so that Nebuchadnezzar might know that God has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world. That's three times. Three times Nebuchadnezzar has now heard that message. Three times the Lord has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the purpose of the humiliation. All right, Daniel 4:17. "That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Verse 25, "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And verse 32, "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." What's the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation? To bring Nebuchadnezzar to an understanding that God has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world. We can't state it enough. God has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world. That's the purpose of the humiliation, and it's repeated over and over and over again in this passage so that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't miss it and so that we don't miss it. Right, that's the core of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled so that Nebuchadnezzar might understand that God rules over the world. Now let's start to try to bring this together. Our theme is the grace of God and God's humiliation of man. So far, we have seen the clear humiliation. Nebuchadnezzar is taken from the kingship and turned into an animal. All right, that's extreme humiliation. Now, the purpose of the humiliation is to get a message across, and that message is God has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world. And personally, for Nebuchadnezzar, it's a message that God stands above Nebuchadnezzar. God is the King of kings and kingdoms. Now, here's the question, the big question. Where's the grace in that? All right, where's the grace in that? Where's the grace in turning a king into a beast so that he might learn the authority of God? Where's the grace? All right, if anything, that sounds like judgment, like we talked about at the beginning. All right, that sounds like God's condemnation. Nebuchadnezzar, you have elevated your heart and ego to the point that you see yourself as a god. That was the essence of chapter 3. And because you have now risen above me, I must now put you in your place. We're going to cut down the tree. And I would say that, yes, there is judgment wrapped up in all of this. Yet I think the grace of God is more present than what you might assume. All right, think about it. All right, let's really get to the root of what God is doing by humiliating Nebuchadnezzar. I've said over and over and over and over and over again that the purpose of the humiliation so that Nebuchadnezzar might know that God rules or has authority over the realm of man, including the leaders of the world, right? So that Nebuchadnezzar might know that God rules over Nebuchadnezzar. However, if I had to simplify that purpose, right, and pull out the nucleus, this is what I would say God is doing. At the core, through the humbling and humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, God is seeking to bring Nebuchadnezzar into a proper view of God. Right, the core purpose behind the humiliation is to bring Nebuchadnezzar into a proper view of God. Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn who God is and why God stands above. And the way God is going to accomplish that is by extreme humiliation. Now you may be thinking, I still don't see the grace in that. But you see, the grace is found in the fact that it works. Right? The grace is found in the fact that Nebuchadnezzar gets to a point where he is brought into a proper view and relationship with the one true God, right? And if you can kind of think back, I know it's a while ago, but think back to our past lessons, especially the most recent, we have seen that Nebuchadnezzar and God have been going back and forth ever since chapter 2, right? God reveals his authority, Nebuchadnezzar kind of gets it, kind of doesn't. God reveals his authority again, Nebuchadnezzar kind of gets it, kind of doesn't, all right? And God's authority never really clicks, never fully clicks with Nebuchadnezzar until now, until chapter 4. And what is it that finally pushed Nebuchadnezzar over the edge? Well, it's the extreme humiliation. Being torn from the throne and cast into the fields with the animals is finally what makes the authority of God click for Nebuchadnezzar. Right? It's only after that fall, it's fascinating that we get these words, right? Verse 34 through the end of the chapter. At the end of the days, after the end of the humiliation, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And I love verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor who? The King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And you can look at the prologue as well. Right? The prologue is understood to be written after the humiliation. And again, those verses 1 through 3, emphasize the authority of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. And now this, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. You see, it finally clicks for Nebuchadnezzar. God is king, and I am beneath his authority. See, because of God's humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar is restored. Right? He's brought into a proper view of God, and that's grace. That's abundant grace. God didn't need to open Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. Right? God would have been exercising pure justice, right, to leave Nebuchadnezzar in his pride and arrogance and rain down punishment in the final judgment. But God doesn't settle for that. God takes this pagan king, he's not an Israelite, and through divine humiliation, changes Nebuchadnezzar's perspective of the one true God. That's grace. That's grace. And Nebuchadnezzar actually sees it as grace. Like I said in the beginning, verses 1 and 2. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders, the humiliation that the Most High has done for me. Why? Because I was brought into fellowship with God, and for that I praise the name of the one true God. You see, grace and God's humiliation of you and I often go side by side. Now, as a quick aside, don't look at just Nebuchadnezzar in all this. All right, God is gracious to the whole world through Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Remember earlier, we observed three of the same purpose statements for Nebuchadnezzar's dishonor. All right, verses 17, 25, and 32. Verses 25 and 32 are almost parallel. All right, verse 25 says, till you, that's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And verse 32 says, until you, that's Nebuchadnezzar, know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. But verse 17 is slightly different. Right? It says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This purpose statement in verse 17 is a little broader. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar who will learn that God rules, but all of mankind will learn of God's supremacy through Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Right? And not only that, but the world will see that God gives the human authority to the least of mankind. And who is lesser than a man who has been turned into an animal? See, even in Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and restoration, the world is learning the character of God. That's grace. That's overwhelming grace. Through one man's humiliation, not through everyone's humiliation, but through one man's humiliation, the world might have a proper view of God. That sort of sounds similar to someone else you know in the scriptures. All right, this is the abundant grace of God, and it's found, oddly enough, in the humiliation of man. So that's the story, right? That's the great message of Daniel chapter 4, right? When God humbles his children, it is an act of grace, which leads to three interesting concluding points I'd like for us to consider. First, how do you view humility? How do you view God's humiliation of you and me? I fear that most often, humiliation is deprived of this grace. We see it as pure judgment. We see it as God putting people in their proper place. We see it as God maintaining order. Now, don't get me wrong. All of that is true, but to a degree. But when you focus on the negatives of humiliation, you actually begin to develop a skewed view of God. Right? God becomes a father who's only concerned that his children know the hierarchy of the family structure. God becomes a father who looks upon my life with skepticism. Right? God becomes a father who isn't all that excited about my adoption, but he allows it because of the intercession of Christ. God becomes a father who wants to keep me down. And when that's our view of God, we miss out on his true nature. For the reality is, God is a father who gives us good things. God is a father who seeks heart-to-heart communion with us. God is a father who loves us and welcomes us with open arms into his heavenly family. And yes, God is a father who cares for our exaltation. And because God loves us, sometimes humiliation is necessary. Right? Not because he smiles when we are ripped to shreds. Right? Not because he delights in seeing our reputation tainted. Not because he has a vengeful eye towards our being brought low. No, God humiliates us because he wants us to be restored into a proper view of himself. Right? For it's only when we rest in a proper view of God, do we find true delight? Right? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. We are humiliated for our own good. We are humiliated so that we might be brought back to the fold. And when we are brought back into his presence, there we find fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Which leads to our second point. The key to humility is to have a proper view of God. All right, the key to humility is to have a proper view of God. Know God, and then you'll know humility. I think so often in Christian circles, we often put the cart before the horse. And if I told you, be humble, all right, practice humility, and you took that to heart, what would be your first step in humbling yourself? How would you be a more humble person? I think we would consider doing things like this. I'm going to start observing people in need. And I'll put their needs before my own, and that can take a whole host of different applications. Or maybe I can be more humble, right, by serving behind the scenes at church. I'm going to reach out to the church staff, see if there's any needs or areas in which I can serve. Or maybe you look internally. All right, I have a pride issue. Therefore, I'm going to dwell on humble thoughts. I'm going to start thinking about the importance of others, and hopefully that will outpour into my life. See, all of that is good and right and biblical and necessary, but those are not the first steps towards the attainment of a humble heart. Right, those actions and thoughts will only get you so far. If you want to establish lasting humility in your life, the first step is to have a proper view of God. Right, that's the key to humility. Know God. Know his excellence. Know his justice and his glory and his majesty and his holiness, but also know his love for you. Know the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Enter into the presence of God. Meditate on who he is, and then humility will be yours. Why? Because then you'll understand who you are in light of God. A broken sinner saved by his grace alone. And that understanding will put you in humble submission, where you love God and where you love his people. And that will outflow into your life. Humility starts with a proper view of God. Nebuchadnezzar only grasped humility when he understood who God was. All right, that was the purpose behind Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, so that he might know God. Humility starts with a proper view of God. The actions will come later. And now for point number three, and we'll close with this. James 4:10, our call to worship says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Right? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The opposite of humility is pride. All right? Pride is an elevation of oneself above God and others. Isn't it interesting that after Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, we get these verses, right? Verses 36 and 37. "At the same time, my," that's Nebuchadnezzar's, "reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar was restored to greater glory after his humiliation. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was elevated through humility. Humility brought Nebuchadnezzar to a greater glory than pride ever could. Do you recognize that? Humility brought Nebuchadnezzar to greater glory than pride ever could. When we turn to God, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, God will exalt us. All right, God will bring us higher than pride could ever lead us. Why? Because in God's presence, in a proper understanding and delight and humility before God, there is fullness of joy. Right, you won't find satisfaction in pride. Right, it won't lead you where you think it might. True joy, true fulfillment is found in the presence of God. True satisfaction and glory is found in humility. Now, will humility lead to earthly glory? Perhaps not. But it will lead to heavenly glory. It will lead to full joy in the presence of God. And that is an exaltation that is greater than any earthly exaltation. Humility raises us higher than pride ever can. You see, the purpose for today's lesson is for us to see the grace of humiliation. There is great grace in God's humiliation of man. Why? Because if properly received, it leads us into the glorious presence of God, and there is no better place to be. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace displayed towards this non-Israelite king. Instead of leaving him to his vices, what did you do? You intervened. You humiliated so that he might know who you are. Lord, that's the essence of humility. May we see that. May we grasp it. And may our lives be fixated around it. Lord, may we love you. May we love being in your presence. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.